Well, tonight we have a very important lesson in the book of 1 Thessalonians. This is probably one of the most important lessons in the book because we're going to be dealing with something that is theological and something that we need to understand because Paul is the one that gives us this lesson concerning the rapture of the church. Very important doctrine in the church, especially recognizing and knowing that the Lord is going to come, because there are a lot of people that do not believe that there is going to be a literal rapture of the church. And yet we understand Paul writing to this great church, 3 weeks old, and Paul has been teaching almost just about every biblical doctrine to this church, and they became a great church. One that really loved the Lord, one that really witnessed for the Lord, and at the same time, they came to believe that the Lord was coming even in their own time. And surely we see what's going on in the world today. I mean, I can remember 30-some years ago when I first began to learn the lesson on the rapture of the church. And when we used to sit in Calvary Chapel 33 years ago, and Pastor Chuck was teaching on this, you know, we thought, wow, man, the Lord is going to come at any time. And we had that expectancy, and we even felt that He would come. But then something happened in the 80s. People began to become discouraged. People began to become more materially involved in the world. And all of a sudden, the people that were believing in the coming of the Lord no longer were believing that He would come now. And they began to have unbelief in their own hearts. And it seems that the church, as you look at the church as a whole around the world, that one of the things that is happening is that we not only expect the Lord to come, but there are people that really don't believe it. They just don't believe it. They don't buy it. And yet, we believe God's Word, what God's Word teaches and what it says. And here Paul was ministering in a pagan world where many of them had come to know the Lord, but there was a whole world full of pagans. They were living there in the city of Thessalonica. And we're going to deal with chapter 4, verses 13 to 18 tonight. If you're there, go ahead and turn there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. The pagan world in Paul's day had no hope in life after death. They didn't have any hope. Some of them believe that when you die, you become non-existent. Some of them believe that when you die, you actually are coming back as something else. You know, when you come back in an animal force or an animal body. And they had all these weird thoughts of death. And yet Paul, in teaching this great lesson, saw a typical inscription on a grave demonstrating this fact in what they believe. It said this: I was not, I became, I am not, and I care not. Inscribed on a rock by the Thessalonians. Those that they have no hope in the resurrection. Those that did not believe that Jesus was going to come and take His bride home to be with Him. And yet while some of the philosophers, such as Socrates, sought to prove happiness after death, the pagan world had no word of assurance in their own personal lives. No personal assurance of life after death. And yet the believers in Thessalonica were very concerned, even in their own lives, about their loved ones. What's going to happen to my mom or my dad or my brother or my sister or my grandpa or grandma that died already? Where are they? And what's going to happen to them on the day of resurrection? So these were really valid questions that these people were asking. What's going to happen if the Lord returns to my grandma, grandpa, mother, father, brother, sister, aunt, uncle, or nephew, or niece? If they already died, what happens to them when Jesus returns? And so Paul is going to give us the answer here in this great chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Let me read the paragraph and look what he says here, beginning with verse 13. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." Or, again, this is something that has to be brought out, because there's a lot of people that believe that when a person dies, they go to sleep, or literally they go into the grave and their soul and spirit is entrapped and they never get to go to heaven until the great, great resurrection day. And yet Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is to gain, is to be with the Lord." The moment a person dies, their soul and their spirit immediately is in the presence of the Lord. It does not stay entrapped in a body. It goes to be with the Lord. That's why when a person dies, there's, medically speaking, there's a loss of weight in the body when they die. I forget now how many pounds, you know, a person loses. But it's really important that we understand that we are body, soul, and spirit. And when we come to Christ, it's called trichotomy of man, then we come to become spirit, soul, and the flesh is the last thing, because that's the thing that we are crucifying, or is now dead, because we become born again of the Holy Spirit. So when Paul uses, or even Job uses, the term to fall asleep, it doesn't mean that when a person dies, he goes to sleep. It's actually a term used for death when a person dies in the New Testament. And then he goes on to say this: "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who are dead in Jesus." You see, the promise. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have died." You see? "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Man, this is an incredible passage. A passage that needs to be not only studied, but dissected, to really be able to believe what Jesus is saying here through Paul the Apostle, that there is a great day coming when Jesus is going to blow the trumpet and he's going to be coming back to the earth, not all the way to the earth, but to the clouds, and the people that are living during this time, they're going to be alive and they're going to be caught up with those that already have gone to be with the Lord. They're coming back with the Lord to meet us there. Beautiful, I love it. That one day, this is going to take place. And so now we call this the rapture of the church. Now, is this a real event that will take place in the church in the near future? Yes, the answer is yes. According to the Word of God, it could happen at any time. For the last 1900 years, not only did Paul preach it and wrote it down in his epistle by the Holy Spirit, but we have been expecting the Lord to come to take his bride out of the way. You say, well, why does he have to take the bride out of the way? Because in order for the 70th week of Daniel to be fulfilled, that's why. You say, well, what is the 70th week of Daniel that you're talking about? Well, the 70th week of Daniel is in the book of Daniel chapter 9, beginning with verse 24 to 27. It was a period of time that Daniel prophesied that would come, that 490 years would have to be fulfilled, prophetically speaking. And what's interesting, that the guy by the name of Nehemiah, in the book of Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king in Persia, King Artaxerxes, He was there as he had been born in captivity, and he was working as a cupbearer. And what he would do, his job, was to take the wine and the meat and the vegetables and whatever else was on the king's plate. As he would bring it in, the cupbearer would be the one to taste the wine, to eat the meat, to eat the vegetables, just in case it was poison, then he would die and not the king. It was a very hazardous job. But that was Nehemiah's job. And his name means in the Hebrew, comforter, the same thing for the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. As Nehemiah was there in Persia, his brother Hananiah came, and Nehemiah said, "Hey, how is it going? How is Jerusalem?" And he began to tell him how Jerusalem was a mess. No gates. They had been burned down by the Babylonians. The city walls were all torn down. And the people were suffering. And they were being really harassed by people surrounding the city of Jerusalem. And there was no protection. And so Nehemiah began to pray and to fast for 4 months. And didn't tell anybody anything. Not even the king. And one day when Nehemiah was coming in, and he was going to serve the king noticed that something was wrong. And he said, "Nehemiah, how come you're not smiling anymore? How come you're not joyous anymore? Is there something wrong?" And in that culture, and being the king of Persia, the first thing you're thinking, does he have a plot against my life? Is he trying to kill me or poison me? But the Lord went before Nehemiah because he had been praying and fasting for 4 months. And Nehemiah began to share his burden with the king. He said, "Oh no, king, my problem is this. That I was born in captivity, but my people, my grandparents and my great-grandparents and my parents were kicked out of the land. And Babylon came, King Nebuchadnezzar came, and they made 3 sieges against us. But this was all God's doing, as God judged our people because they were disobedient to God. And that's why I'm here." And the king began to hear his heart. And Nehemiah began to ask if he could travel to Jerusalem to check out the situation and see what was going on. And the Lord spoke to the king at Xerxes. And he said, "You know what? You can go. And I'll give you protection. And I'll give you the money. And I'll give you the materials. And I'll give you the horses. And you go and check out what's going on. And then let me know when you're coming back." He was gone for 12 years. 12 years he was gone. But the first thing that we see in the book of Nehemiah to the 70th week of Daniel, he said in chapter 2 of Nehemiah, verse 1, when the commandment was given to King Artaxerxes to go ahead and give the okay to Nehemiah to go and look at the city of Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. It happened in 445 B.C., March 14th. March 14th, 445 B.C., the commandment was given. And what's interesting, in the prophecy of Daniel that he gave to us in chapter 9, because God had said that the children of Israel would be 70 years in captivity in Babylon. And here he said 490 years. Well, beginning with the first commandment given by King Artaxerxes to Nehemiah on March 14, 445 BC, and you move all the way to the Old Testament and the rebuilding of the walls, and everything that happened until the first time you come into the New Testament and you come to the time where Jesus now has been ministering for 3 years and they're going to crucify him. They're going to kill him. But before he even goes to the cross, the day that Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 21, sitting on a donkey, going down into the city of Jerusalem, and they were saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, O Lord." It was April the 6th, 32 AD. 490 years, remember, from the time that he gave the commandment in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. until Matthew chapter 21, 483 years to the perfect time of God's divine time. But you say, but wait a minute. There's still 7 years left, that's right, to make it 490. Those last 7 years of the Daniel's prophecy of the 70th week of Daniel is what we call Jacob's trouble or the tribulation period. This is a time that is going to take place for the last 7 years of world history before Jesus Christ comes back the second time, the second coming. And what's happening now is, you know, prophetically speaking, when you look at eschatology, real quickly, if you start in the book of Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 11, you already have 2,000 years fulfilled in 11 chapters of the Bible in the Old Testament, historically. And then in chapter 50 of Genesis, all the way down from Genesis chapter 50 to the end of the book of Genesis is 350 some more years. But let's take it from chapter 12 of Genesis and let's move through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then into the book of Joshua, Ruth, and then Judges, and 1st, 2nd Samuel, and Chronicles, and Kings, and all the way through until we get to the book of Malachi. And in book of Malachi, when you come to the end of your Bible, you have what we call the 400 years of silence before you come to the book of Matthew, where God did not speak through any prophet for 400 years until John the Baptist was raised up for the first and the last prophet of the Old Testament. Now you have completed from Genesis chapter 12 all the way to Matthew chapter 1 to the genealogies of Jesus Christ, to the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You have fulfilled now another 2,000 years of history of mankind. That's 4,000 years. And from the first coming of Jesus Christ until the second coming of Jesus Christ, 2,000 more years have to be fulfilled. And here we are, 1,900 plus years, and we're waiting for the 2,000 year to close. The time of the Gentiles is happening right now. By the time the second coming of Jesus Christ comes, 6,000 years will be fulfilled according to biblical prophecy. You say, well, what do you mean? Because the next event after 6,000 years is what? The 1,000-year reign of Christ, the kingdom age. That's 7,000 years in the history of men, according to the Bible. You say, well, if that's really true, then where are we today? What are we waiting for? The rapture of the church. That's the only thing we're waiting for. You say, well, what do you mean by that? What I mean by that is if you read the Bible and you go to the book of Ezekiel, chapters 38 and 39, we have an event there taking place in the life of the nation of Israel in the near future, what we call the invasion or the battle of Magog against the nation of Israel, where God is going to use all of the Muslim nations of the world to rise up together against Israel, that little nation in the east, the Jews. They're going to try to wipe them out. And if you read it carefully, Ezekiel 38, 39, you will see that as God puts hooks into the jaws of Magog and Gog, you say, well, who's that geographically? And that's the Soviet Union, and that's the surrounding nations that are coming with them. He names them by name, are all today Muslim nations. Muslim nations. And what is the great power of the world today? The Muslims. Interesting that when God puts those hooks into these nations and pulls them down and they come against Israel, the Bible says this to us, that God will intervene for the nation of Israel in 5/6 of those armies that are coming to destroy Israel are going to be wiped out by God. And the way it reads, it's probably going to be a nuclear holocaust. You say, how do you know that? I'll tell you how I know that. Because if you read on in Ezekiel chapter 39, it says that all those bodies that are laying there dead, it's going to take 7 months to bury their dead, and nobody can come to the field. They have to hire professional buriers to put markers next to the bodies and the bones, and they can't touch them. Otherwise, they would be what? They would be polluted. How did Ezekiel know that? He was a prophet of God. He told us before it happens. And for 7 years, the Jews will take the weapons of those nations and they will recycle them and they will use them for fuel. You can read it for yourself. It's in plain English. And it hasn't happened yet. That battle has to take place either before the rapture of the church or after the rapture of the church, and then the church is out of here. Why? Because that will be also the beginning of the 7-year tribulation period, the last 7 years of Jacob's trouble that the Bible talks about. The last period. It will be a time like the world has never seen before. Why? Because God has promised to His church, His bride, that they will not be here for what? For the tribulation period. And here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'll show you. In that same book. In chapter 1 verse 10, what does it say? And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You know what that word wrath is there? It's in reference to the great tribulation period, the last 7 years of world history. Pretty interesting. God has promised you, God has promised me, that we're not going to be here for that time when the Antichrist will arise and the false prophet. And there will be a one world government, one world religion system. And you'll have to take the mark of the beast in the back of your right hand or on your forehead. And if you take the mark of the beast, you will take the what? The mark of the devil, the mark of the Antichrist, and you will be damned forever, and not even God Himself could help you ever again. You might as well do whatever you want. And yet it tells us that there are going to be people that were left behind after the rapture of the church. Loved ones, friends, that when they saw that people had disappeared and gone to heaven, they're going to believe. And the only way they're going to be able to make it into heaven is, the Bible says what? They have to be beheaded. Why? You won't be able to buy or to sell or to do anything unless you have the mark of the beast here or here. That's what the Bible teaches. Read Revelation 13. The Bible tells us that. That's why we see the change in the economy. We see the change in trading. I remember when I was a kid, everything. I was a box boy. I was a clerk. And we used to mark all the cans, mark everything on the shelves. Today, nothing is marked. What do? You take it up to the counter and they scan it. You see? And the Japanese have already developed a little microchip that can be inserted in the back of your hand or in your forehead for every one of your credit cards, all of your checks, everything, so we can become a cashless society. We're already here. Just waiting. Just waiting to see what's going to happen. That's why it's so important to understand. That's why I'm so happy you're here tonight. And when you're here on Sunday mornings and you're here on Sunday nights, why? Because you're making an investment for eternity. You're learning. You're developing spiritually. This is not a time. This is not a time like the frog in the kettle to get into the cold water when it becomes lukewarm and boils over and you don't even know the temperature of the heat. Very important time in our lifetime to be in tune with the Holy Spirit, to be walking with God. Because these are evil days that the Bible talks about. We're going to hear more about this in Thessalonians. And the next couple of chapters are going to talk to us about it. It is important that we understand then that the rapture, the word rapture, is not found in your Bible. So if you're looking through it all night long, you'll never find it in the Old or the New Testament. But it's important that we understand that the rapture of the church, the word rapture is the word in Greek harpazo, and I'll show it to you in a moment. It means to be snatched away by a great force. It's going to be a time that when that trumpet sounds, you know, we're going to be driving or sleeping, or someplace it'll be dark, someplace it'll be light, you know, different times of the world. And all of a sudden, can you imagine if you're the pilot and you're a Christian and one's not, you're gone in place there. Or people sitting, you know, inside of this plane or a train, wherever, or the freeways. You know, cars crashing everywhere, no drivers. I mean, it sounds ludicrous. It sounds dumb. But that's what the Bible says. And I believe what the Bible teaches. You see? And now, it's really important also that we understand that we believe that the rapture is coming soon, but at the same time, there are three theological views for the rapture of the church. Let me give them to you tonight so you can understand that, because you're going to hear about that. There are three words that are used. One, it's called pre-tribulation rapture. Pre-tribulation rapture. Then mid-tribulation rapture. And then post-tribulation rapture. Those are the three theological terms that are used. In seminary, they teach them. We teach them when we go through, you know, the eschatology or the last things. We like to teach them so you understand them. The first one that he talks about here, the pre-tribulation rapture. This is what I believe. This is what Pastor Chuck believes. This is what Calvary Chapel believes theologically. We do not believe mid-tribulation. We do not believe post-tribulation rapture. We believe pre. Why? Because we believe before the 7 years, God is going to take us and deliver us from this place of torment. Because he has not appointed us unto wrath. The mid-tribulationists believe that the rapture will take place in the middle of the 7 years. In the first 3.5 years, you'll have to be here. But in the middle of it, you'll be raptured to heaven. He'll keep you from the last 3 years. The post-tribulationist rapture believe that you're going to be here all 7 years, and right before the second coming of Christ, as he's coming, you're going to get raptured up and you're going to come right back. That's what they believe. We believe that we're going to be taken 7 years prior to this. Why? Because the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, that we are going to be at the Bema seat of Christ. Where are we going? We're going to the supper of the Lamb. The supper of the Lamb is before the second coming of Christ. 7 years. You say, well, where do you get that from? Well, listen, it comes from the Jewish. When Jewish people have a wedding, they feast for 7 days. 7 days. And what's interesting, the Lord used the parable. It's like in Israel, when they would get married in the time of Christ, you know, the bride would say, I'm going to get married. If we're going to get married today, what do? We go and we give dates. We go make cards and we hand them out and invite everybody at such a time, such a place. We're going to be there. Not among the Jewish people in the time of Christ. The bride that was waiting for her bridegroom, he could come anytime he wanted to. Anytime he wanted to. And he would always have a runner with him. And so what he would do is that he said, okay, get ready. We're going to go get the bride. So he would send the runner ahead of him, and the bridegroom would say, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Get ready. And they, if it was night, they would get up, everybody in town, trim their lamps, get all dressed up, and the bride would get all ready for the bridegroom to come. And when he would come, then the ceremony would start, and it would last for 7 days. 7 days, 7 years of tribulation, where a bride of Jesus Christ, we're going to be in heaven at the Bema seat of Christ and at the supper of the Lamb, and then we're coming back at the second coming of Christ to do what? To set up the kingdom. Prophetically speaking, that's why we believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. Not in the middle and not at the end. right at the beginning is going to take place. And the reason we believe that is because Paul here is teaching us. In chapter 1 again of 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he said what? And to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. God has not appointed you or me for the tribulation period to the church that he's speaking in the seven churches. He tells the church that they're not going to have to go through the tribulation period either. You see? Out of the seven churches today, we are the Church of Philadelphia. With a little bit of strength. The Church of Philadelphia, read it when you go home. We are the Church of Philadelphia. And what's interesting here, even Jesus, in speaking to his disciples, in John 14, 1 through 4, he said this, "Let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. I am my Father." He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have never told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, so that where I am, you also there will be with me." Who said it? Jesus. When he was here. "And where I go, you know the way you know." You see? Jesus taught it. Someone has asked me if I believe that if we're really living in the last days, and do I believe if the Antichrist is alive today? Well, I believe that the Antichrist could be alive. We will never see him. The church will never see the Antichrist. We'll never see him. And I'll show you in 3 weeks, in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, where he says that the actual restraining force that is keeping back the Antichrist is the Church of Jesus Christ. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ that is keeping the Antichrist from coming. But once the Spirit of God and the church is taken out of the way, then he'll make his appearance. He'll say, "Here I am." It will be the Antichrist spirit and the Antichrist person. That's why Jesus says, "Don't let your heart be troubled." I believe that the time is short. I believe it with all my heart. And Paul the Apostle believed it also in his own time, 1900 years ago, because he taught it. Look what he says again in verse 13 of chapter 4. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren." Paul is letting you know not to be deceived by anybody or not to play dumb, but to really understand what he's trying to teach in this part of the passage in the book of 1 Thessalonians. He says, "Concerning those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." And I told you at the beginning of the introduction that the people there, they were living, they were Christians, they were concerned for their loved ones. What's going to happen to our loved ones if the Lord comes back, takes us home? Where are they? And Paul lets them know, if they were Christians, they're in heaven. But if they're not Christians, they're in hell, waiting for the white throne judgment to be pronounced. That's why it's so important. Whether the rapture comes next week or next month or next year or 1,000 years from today, listen, every one of us are going to die one day and the Lord will come for you. You got to be ready. You never know when it's going to happen. A few months ago back, on a Sunday night, you know, I'm a chaplain for the sheriffs and I was supposed to go out that night, but it was pouring rain. Pouring rain. And somebody told me not to go out that night. So I went home. The next morning, I got a call from the guy that I ride with, one of the deputies. He became a good friend of mine. And right here on Diamond Bar Boulevard and here on Golden Springs, a girl was coming down the hill and he was crossing and hit him head on this way, psych-wide him. And you know where he hit? The passenger side, caved it all in. I would have been killed instantly. He had a C2 fracture. He has a spin on his neck now. He hasn't worked for 3 or 4 months. The car was totaled. And I would have been in the presence of the Lord and yet got through my life. But you never know. Never know. You can get on the off-ramp here and get on the on-ramp and going home. And then you know how quickly people come there? You can get broadsided immediately and it'll be the end of your life. That's why we have to be ready. You can be walking down the stairs and trip and fall and hit your head and you're dead. That's why Paul always says we live one day at a time. Why? Because the Lord could come and knock on your door and say, today I'm going to require your life. Remember the parable where the rich man, he said he built barns and he became rich. And he goes, man, I got so much money now and I got so much. I'm going to build bigger barns. And the Lord said to him, you fool, tonight I'm requiring your soul. Tonight you're gone. That's why we have to be ready. Because nobody knows the day or the hour when the Son of Man is going to come. But he is going to come. And you and I are going to die one day. And I pray and I hope that you die in the Lord. What will God find you doing in your last act or your last words or your last actions when you die? That's going to count. You see? Very important. Very important. Many years ago, there was a guy that came to the body here, had given his life to the Lord. And one day we got a call that he was at a McDonald's restaurant. And it happened that he went to the restroom and left his three-year-old little boy outside, and he was kind of walking around. And, you know, time went on, and the people in the restaurant said, hey, where's your daddy? He said, well, he's in the bathroom, you know. He pointed to the bathroom. He'd been there for a long time. And the people in the McDonald's went inside and they found him on the stall sitting down, shooting up and OD'd. We have to be careful the kind of life we live. No unrighteousness, no holiness. No person that truly, truly loves the Lord wants to be his best for the Lord. And that's why Satan's out to rob, to steal, and to kill every one of us. Because you know what? It's not how you start the race. It's how you finish. How you finish. I don't care how long you've been in the Lord. How are you going to finish? I pray that you finish well. That's what's going to count in our lives. Everything else is out the door. It won't even count. But the greatest thing is not how you run the race. It's how you finish the race. Not how you start, but how you finish. Very important. And that's why Paul here really puts it down. He says, look, you guys, people have died and they're up with the Lord. And then he says this, this is so cool. Lest you have sorrow for others as others have who no hope. Hey, listen, as children of God, we have hope. Those that don't have Christ have no hope. This is your heaven right here. Enjoy it. This is your heaven. But if you're a child of God, we are pilgrims and strangers. And our heaven is not here. Our heaven, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. This is nothing. I mean, I've been to some beautiful places in the South Pacific. Tonga, Hawaii. I've been to Switzerland. I've been to China. I've been all over. I've seen beautiful places. But listen, there is no more beautiful place like heaven. Like heaven. This is nothing compared to eternity. And yet, it breaks my heart because I think of how many people are living their heaven right now, and in the time to come, they're going to be in darkness. And they're going to be tormented. And they're going to know what's up. And they'll never be able to come to the light ever again. Why? Because the devil has deceived them and has robbed their souls. Make sure you give your soul to Jesus. That's why Jesus said, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? How much is your soul worth? Drugs? Alcohol? Sexual experience? What is it worth? Nothing in this world is worth your soul compared to eternity if you really are a child of God. And that's why Paul says here, be careful. Look what he says in verse 14 and 15. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we believe that. I've been to the tomb 32 times. He's not there. Even so, God will bring with Him those who are dead in Jesus. Who's He going to bring? Not the ones that are not in Jesus, the ones that are in Jesus. Like my father-in-law, Ed, he's there. My grandmother's. You see? My little brother is there. My two little children that we lost, they're there. They're going to come. And I'm going to see them one day. And I'm going to see them face to face. That's what the Bible teaches us. That's why we have such a great hope. But at the same time, it bums me out to know that I have friends and I have family that will never be there. Because they will make the choice. They'll be lost forever and ever. Because they will not believe in Jesus Christ. They will not have a change of heart. They will not repent. They will not be converted into the kingdom of God. And that's why we sit here tonight. But Paul encourages you and encourages me. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who are dead in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Here it is. He's proclaiming what? He's saying it by the word of the Lord. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not by no means precede those who are dead. See, when people ask you, what happens to someone that dies? If they're Christian, they're in the presence of the Lord. Their body's here, but not their soul and spirit. They're with the Lord. And what are they going to do? They're waiting for us to come. And when Jesus blows that trumpet and we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, they're going to be coming back with Jesus back to the earth, not all the way to the earth, and we're going to meet them in the clouds, and it's going to be a great day of reception between them and us. It's going to be an incredible day. Not for the world, because that will be the beginning of the end. 7 years of hell on this earth that people don't even understand. Don't even understand what's going to happen. And you know why they don't understand? Because of unbelief in their hearts and in their minds. Because they don't want to believe that Jesus Christ is real. And yet the promise has been given to you and given to me. And that's why we love Him. That's why we commit our lives to Him. That's why we pray, we fellowship. That's why we gather together to study the Word of God, because we want to know Him intimately. We want to know Him with all of our hearts. There is nothing in this world greater than Jesus Christ. Nothing. I promise you that. Nothing than Jesus Christ. He is the only way, He is the only truth, and He is the only life. And I feel so sorry for people that do not have that peace of God. Because there's things that are drawing them away here, and they have a split heart. And they're walking in the flesh and trying to walk in the spirit. Listen, it will never happen until you fully submit your life to Jesus Christ and you crucify your life to Christ. It will not happen until you make up your mind and say, Jesus, I'm going to follow You for the rest of my life because I love You. Father, I pray by the name of Jesus Christ, Lord. Father, I pray that as we continue this tremendous lesson, Lord God, that You, Lord God, would speak to us and continue to speak clearly in our ears and in our hearts, Lord. Father, for those that are listening through the airwaves, through the internet, Father, for those that are sitting here tonight, I pray for each person sitting in each one of these chairs, Lord God. I pray, Lord, that nobody here would leave tonight without that great hope that You've given to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Lord God, we pray that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You would touch and anoint people as they come to a true conversion. Becoming born again of the Holy Spirit. As You forgive us and You cleanse us and wash us by Your blood as we confess and repent of our sins. I wonder if there's anybody here tonight that God has spoken to you directly. And if you're here tonight and you want to go to heaven, you want to be in the rapture of the church, you want to have a clean heart, you want to have clean hands, you want to be fully committed to Jesus Christ, I'm going to ask you tonight that if you want to receive Christ, to stand to your feet, walk out onto the aisle, and come down here to the front of the staircase here and stand right here, and I'm going to pray for you. We're going to worship, and then you're going to come. Nobody's here by coincidence. We're here by divine appointment. You get up and you come, and we'll wait. Those of you that have come, I want you to pray with me this prayer. Repeat after me and ask Jesus Christ to come into your hearts, okay? Pray with me out loud. Dear Jesus, please forgive me, Lord, for all of my sins. I confess to you that I have sinned against you. I ask you to cleanse me, wash me by your blood, and I receive you by faith as my Lord and my Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.